So much, Trio. Great, great song, Meet Me There. I thought about, as they were singing that, that Brother Norm and Shirley have met up there. And so many others that have once sat here and have been part of our church congregation, they're now with the Lord, and we certainly are thankful for that truth there. Meet me there. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 26. And while you are turning there here this morning, as I if you read on the back of the bulletin here and the pastor's pen, I want to just take a moment here both this morning and tonight and just explain to you about our church's commitment to missions. We make this a very important part of our outreach, and what we do each and every year is we invite the church congregation to pray about a personal commitment or maybe a family commitment that you would like to make to the Lord, to give above your tithes and your offerings, to give next year, the year 2018. And we collectively make that then a goal. That's why if you even read in the bulletin, the church this last year set together as a goal $130,000. We are almost at $100,000. We're just a little bit ahead of pace in order for us to reach that goal. But we try and make it a church collective goal so that we together will give to the great need of getting the gospel around the world. That's why, by the way, we actually, it's unusual, believe it or not, but a church like this, we regularly will have in different ones that are missionaries. And we'll be even having one here tonight. One of our supported missionaries is Les Hill. And Brother Hill is going to be with us, and the Hills with their family will be joining us here tonight. And Brother Les is going to give a report about the ministry there in Ireland, a great, great country that is steeped, of course, in Catholicism. And that country needs the Lord. And we're going to hear from him next Sunday. We've got a missionary coming that will be with us during the day, but especially in the evening, Travis Sanders, missionary to China. And so we're going to be hearing from him. And we've got others as well that we, of course, are going to be hearing from recently. Brother Sam Hutchins was here. And all of these missionaries are missionaries that we prayerfully consider supporting. Some are supported, and some we consider supporting. But the way that we do it is we make it up to the church. Around here at First Baptist Church, this is different because this is actually a church where you are involved and where it is up to you. It's not something that we just simply set out there and one man, the pastor or the deacons, we just simply determine the missionaries we support, and it's up to every single year, a one-year commitment. And so we would ask that you would pray about that. Valerie and I have for all of these years now had the privilege of investing in missions. We do this, by the way, in two parts, and it's all under our Faith Promise Missions Outreach, but we have now for a couple of years also allowed for some of the giving to be what we call part of the Final Frontiers Foundation. And Brother John Nelms was with us last year, and we appreciated his ministry. As this dear brother has started a ministry of supporting national pastors and churches being planted everywhere. They have now started over 40,000 churches in his ministry years, 30 years. And we also support children that are fed and clothed and given the gospel. And so we have a couple of different ways, and I'll be explaining a little bit more about this, but the commitment cards, we are going to wait, and beginning next Sunday, we will actually have those cards, and we would ask that you take about a month and just prayerfully consider if you would like to be participating in either the Total Faith Promise Missions Outreach for all of the supported missionaries, or if you'd like to support even through the Final Frontiers. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that once again. But I wanted to just explain that here this morning, just what our church does and why missions is very important to us. But missions has a face. And you'll see a missionary if you're here tonight, missionary Les Hill, and we're looking forward to hearing about that report. Acts chapter 26, if you would please stand and follow along here this morning as we begin with verse number 24. Notice the Bible says, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Notice that phrase, almost thou persuadest me. I want to preach to you a message this morning entitled, Almost Persuaded. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you'd help as we consider this sad story. Lord, because not just simply one, but I believe several individuals were almost saved. And Lord, we pray this morning that you'd even speak to that heart that might be here this morning that doesn't know you, Savior. I pray that today might be that day that they come to know you as their personal Savior. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we consider a sad story as chapters 24, 25, and 26 of the book of Acts record for us a time that the man who at one time was the great persecutor of the church becomes the great preacher of the gospel. And because he preached the word of God, he finds himself incarcerated. He's literally taken from one place to the next. At this time here, he has been in a prison in a city called Caesarea. And it's there that he is given his opportunity to make his case. And before the governor and the governors of that day, but finally he makes his appearance before a man who has some nobility, a man who's got a king title. He is called King Agrippa. And the Apostle Paul says something to King Agrippa that's very interesting. He said, Believest thou the prophet? Do you believe? And it's sad, as King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, it was 150 years ago that a preacher with the last name of Brundage was actually preaching a message from this text. And as he preached about Agrippa and his reply, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, that preacher Brundage made this statement. He said, he who is almost persuaded is almost saved. And he who is almost saved is surely entirely lost. You see, you might be 99% and yet you're 100% lost. 100% is what is necessary. It was the songwriter P.P. Bliss, Philip Bliss, who was in that audience that day that preacher Brundage made that statement. And Philip Bliss thought about it and thought about it. And that's why he penned the words to the song, the hymn that's in our hymn book even this morning, Almost Persuaded. As he wrote, almost persuaded, now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive, seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. I wonder this morning if there isn't somebody who is maybe thinking about being almost persuaded. By the way, it's interesting that P.P. Bliss, who wrote that song in 1871. 5 years later, he and his wife were on board a train, the Pacific Express, and as they were going through the state of Ohio, they came to the Ashtabula bridge that was going over a ravine, a bridge that was to carry their train over, but the bridge collapsed. And the cars of that train, they recklessly went down the embankment, and many of the cars were wrecked, but one of the cars started on fire. And P.P. Bliss himself found himself outside safe. But because his wife was still inside, he left where he was and went back to retrieve her and was never seen alive again. He was one of those 92 who perished in the flame. But P.P. Bliss knew the Lord. In fact, it's interesting that after that event, in which case they retrieved all of the charred remains, they happened to find an intact trunk that contained several belongings of P.P. Bliss and his wife. Among those was an unfinished song. It was the words without the music. The words were then later added, and that is the final song of P.P. Bliss, I Will Sing of My Redeemer. You know, this last week, this church laid to rest one of our finest men, Brother Norm Taylor. You know, Brother Norm Taylor gave testimony 38 years ago. Having heard the gospel, he responded and trusted Christ as his Savior. This week, we will see one of our ladies, dear Shirley, laid to rest. And Shirley's testimony is very strong as a 13-year-old girl, probably some 70 years ago. She was hearing the gospel preached by a famous evangelist by the name of Bill Rice, who preached in Hastings, Minnesota. And she heard the gospel, and she responded as a teenage girl and was saved. You know, that's why here this morning, we don't just simply preach about something that is a fairy tale. We don't preach about something that is just simply a story. We preach about something that is real. And it's sad that some are almost persuaded. I want you to consider three points this morning. First of all, as we consider not only Agrippa, but there's several other individuals, who exactly were these individuals in this story? And second of all, why do we believe they had a hard time becoming Christians? And third, why is it a bad decision to put off accepting Christ? I want you to consider, first of all, who were these people? Because as I said, in chapters 24, 25, and 26, the Apostle Paul is incarcerated, but he has an opportunity to give the gospel to several people over and over and over again. Who exactly are these people? Well, the whole story, it takes place in the palace in Caesarea, a place, by the way, this particular prison, this place, happens to reflect a troubled man and a troubled family. Considering even this man here that we mentioned, the words here from Agrippa, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," the halls of this particular place were also the halls that prior to the Apostle Paul even appearing before him, that this man literally even took the life of his own two sons in a murderous rage. Now, who exactly was this man that said, "Almost thou persuadest me"? Let's give him his full title. His full title is King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. And you might be confused whenever you hear the word Herod. You might say, "Well, wait a second, wasn't that?" There's actually several Herods. They're all part of the Herod family. And they were a dynasty that was allowed to rule in, especially Palestine, at the time of Christ. And there are actually several of these individuals that are called Herod. Who was the first one? The first one was actually the great-grandfather of the man in Acts chapter 26. His name was called Herod the Great. And what you need to know about Herod the Great, of course, the Scripture tells us that it was that Herod that was so jealous of the man that was born king of the Jews, Jesus. He was so insanely jealous when the wise men came that he ordered all of the babies, all of the boys, all of the children, 2 years of age and under, to be killed. It was that Herod the Great. That was this man's great-grandfather. Now, not only that, but consider this man's uncle. Because this man's uncle was a man by the name of Herod Antipas. He also is known as Herod the Tetrarch. He was the one who had the dance by the daughter of Herodias, and in exchange for the nice dance, he allowed the head of John the Baptist on a charger. He literally beheaded John the Baptist. So this man's great-grandfather is a murderer. His uncle is a murderer. But not only that, but consider his own father. His own father was a Herod by the name of Herod Agrippa I. And it was he who had the apostle James put to death, and he would have executed Peter had the angel of the Lord not come and rescued Peter and brought him out of that prison. Now, therefore, King Agrippa I, you got King Agrippa II, you've got Herod the Great and Herod Antipas, you've got all of these. And what do they all have in common? They are a family that has always opposed Jesus Christ. They've opposed Christ. They've opposed God at every turn. And by the way, this every one of them, they died a horrible death. Consider this man, Agrippa II, consider his father and how his father died. His father was the one that gave the famous speech in the Colosseum. Right there in Caesarea, it's one of the things that whenever we visit Israel and we go to Caesarea, we oftentimes even point that out. The Colosseum still exists today. And it was in that Colosseum that his father gave that great speech, and the people loved it so much that they said, oh, it's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God. God had enough, and when he didn't give God the glory, we didn't stop them, and when he didn't correct the record, when he didn't say, I'm not a God, when he accepted praise, when he accepted worship, the Bible says that immediately God struck him, and this man, Herod Agrippa I, this man's father, was covered with worms and he died. A horrible, disgusting, excruciating death. Now, I just simply point out that this is a dysfunctional family. This is not only a dysfunctional family, this is an anti-God family. This is an anti, probably even a demon-possessed family, if you please. Now, he's conflicted certainly by his family's history, because now all of a sudden he's going to be hearing about the man who is said to be the Savior. But in addition, he's also conflicted by what he knows. Because it's here in Acts chapter 26 that Paul even points out the fact that this man has a knowledge that is above every other person. He is the expert of the Jewish law. And as king, he is the king of the Jews here. He is the king of them. He knows the law. He has studied the law. He has basically, in a sense here, gotten a Bible college degree. He knows it inside and out. Now, therefore, you've got this man here that is brought in, and basically in between, there's a couple of other men by the name of Felix and Festus. One is the outgoing governor, that is Felix, and the incoming governor, Festus. They are trying to figure out what to do with this man. It's sort of like a hot potato. And it's actually when the incoming governor, Festus, when he is trying to determine when Paul has appealed and said, I want to appeal my case to Caesar, that he says, now listen, I got to figure out how to write up the order. He says, I don't understand what these charges are by the Jewish leaders, why they say this man here is wrong according to their law. And so he brings in the expert of all experts. He brings in this man, Agrippa. In Acts chapter 26, we read that King Agrippa II and his sister, and by the way, she was more than just a sister to him, that they come to Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus, the new governor. And while there, it is Festus that says, hey, would you take some time here and listen to this case? Because of his knowledge, he is explained all of these things that Paul gives reference to, the point that the laws simply were preparatory. They were pointing people to Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's exactly what they are. I'm not going to be preaching it here tonight, but next Sunday I'm going to talk a little bit more even about the ceremonies that are going on even right now in Israel and how that they are meant in the future here to prepare the way for the second coming of Christ. The different feasts right now as they prepare for the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of the Tabernacles, all of these, they point to Jesus Christ as Savior. Now you would think, well listen, this is a great opportunity. After all, this man knows the law, he knows the Bible, knows the Old Testament, and so here's Paul, and Paul, by the way, was knowledgeable as well. He had been taught under Gamaliel. You think, boy, this is ready-made for salvation. This man certainly, now hearing it explained how all of this points to Jesus, he's going to just simply accept Christ, but not so fast. You see, this man was kept from making a decision. He personally withstood the appeal, the invitation. He did not get saved. He almost got saved, he said. Almost thou persuadest me. But he's not alone. You see, there are several other individuals in this story, I believe, that resisted and said no to salvation. They said, no, thank you. Now, what kept them from becoming Christians? You know, it's interesting here in chapter number 26, if you go back a couple of chapters, you find that at that time there Paul is preaching and giving his explanation to one Felix, who is the outgoing governor. And as he's reasoning, the Bible says about all of these things, Paul, I think, was probably a good Baptist preacher. Why do you say that? Because he had 3 points. And we preachers oftentimes, we try and summarize it down into those 3 common points. And notice in chapter 24 and verse number 25 that the Apostle Paul has a 3-point outline, and notice what it is. Notice in verse number 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Now, those were his 3 points as he preached those points. Notice Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So he resisted. He said no. Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be Christian." Now, what kept these individuals from getting saved? I believe the 3 points that Paul preached were the reasons why they resisted getting saved. What were they? Well, first of all, Paul preached about a righteousness that these people could not claim. They could not claim the righteousness that he preached about. You see, it's very ironic and very ironic that you see that in this gathering, here was a gathering of some people, and here's Paul. He's brought in chains, but he's standing in Acts chapter 26 before a man who is considered a king. That meant that he would have had a royal robe. That would have meant he would have had attendance. That would have meant that he would have had people waiting on him hand and foot. He would have eaten luxurious foods. He would have eaten as a king. And yet, in spite of the way he's dressed and the way he's acting, he's actually very poor, and he's literally, spiritually speaking, in rags. You know, the Bible actually describes our real situation with these terms. In Isaiah 64 and verse number 4, the Bible says, "But we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Now, by the way, God in Isaiah 64 describes that's the very best of us. And that's the very best that we do, our righteousnesses. Compared to God's holiness, there is filthy rags. Compared to His perfectness, they are considered as filthy rags. Now, listen, you need to understand that that's why Felix trembled. Why Felix trembled? That's why Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me." Why? Because they knew deep down inside their heart how wicked they were. It's interesting. There's actually a connection. Felix, the outgoing governor, the previous governor, there's a connection. You see, Felix was actually married to Agrippa, actually had 3 sisters, and actually one of his sisters was named Drusilla. And Felix is actually married to one of his 3 sisters. Now, that would actually make them, by the way, brothers-in-law, I guess, were it not for some of the other strange connections here. But the thing I want you to know, it is said historically about Drusilla, that Drusilla was one of the most beautiful women on the face of the earth. In fact, so beautiful that Felix thought, "I've got to have her, I've got to have her." He literally figured out a way to get her when she was just a young teenage girl. In fact, it is said that he first saw her and somehow figured out a way to get her at age 14. And I'm not going to go into all of that, which we have researched here, but it is said that he used sorcery and he used demonic powers and that he used a spell, and he convinced her to come with him. And by the way, believe it or not, at that time there at 14, she was already married to somebody else. And through sorcery, he convinced her, sort of like a demonic trance, to leave her husband. And she didn't even come and at first get married to him. She basically just lived with him. Now, this is, by the way, I'm telling you, the sad, immoral, ungodly, and by the way, it seems like almost like it was written for today, like some kind of a TV show. But that's the people that the Apostle Paul is witnessing to, that they've got shattered lives. Drusilla, by the way, at the time that Paul and she comes before with her husband Felix, and at the time, she's only 20 years of age. She is not married. She's literally, actually, she was married, but she's not married to the man she's with now. And all of this, of course, causes Felix to tremble. You see, there is conviction, true conviction. By the way, I believe that gospel preachers need to preach, "Thus saith the Lord." You say, but what if it isn't convenient? I think we ought to preach it anyways. You say, well, what if that means that people won't come? I think we ought to preach it anyways. You say, well, what if that means that people won't put money in the offering plate? I don't care about that. I think we need to represent. And when God says something is right, we say it's right. When God says something is sin, we say it's sin. There's way too much soft soaping today. There's way too much downplaying of sin today. Paul just simply reared back. And by the way, just like John the Baptist, and you know what happened to John the Baptist? He just simply said, right is right and wrong is wrong. And thus saith the Lord. Now, I'm simply pointing out that when he reasoned to them about righteousness, that Felix trembled. That's why, by the way, let me encourage you folks here today. Don't worry about trying to be popular as a church. Don't worry about trying to, you know, please everybody as a church. You just simply do what's right. Let's just simply preach what the Bible says. Let's preach what... Now, by the way, I know there's a lot of times, you know, that individuals, they may go beyond what God says. We need to preach the Word of God, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. But let's not try and shy away from the Word of God. Paul preached a righteousness they didn't possess. But secondly, he preached about a temperance that none of these had. What is temperance, by the way? Temperance is self-control. This was an out-of-control group. They might have been in charge, but I'm here to tell you, there's so much that's wrong in this whole story. I mentioned to you that the outgoing governor, Felix, that he wanted this teenage girl, and so he somehow coaxed her through demonic sorcery to somehow leave her husband and come and live and shack up with him. But you know, that's not the only quirky, weird, wrong thing that's going on. Because Agrippa, remember I mentioned that Bernice is coming in with him and Bernice is his sister? Well, Bernice is also his wife. So he's involved in an incestuous relationship as well. Now, I'm simply pointing out that none of these people are in control. They are living out of control lives. And by the way, you see that oftentimes today. We are living in a society that believes if I want it, I'm going to have it. There's nothing out of bounds. Well, I'm here to tell you, there's a whole lot that's out of bounds, and God said it. Therefore, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, Paul preaches about a temperance that none of these have. This is the rich, this is the powerful, the Roman leaders. They are used to drinking, they are used to partying, they are used to getting whatever they want materially, they are used to getting what they want morally. Everything about them is, if I want it, I'm going to have it. And Paul just simply says, self-control, or let God control. But thirdly, Paul preached about a judgment that none of these could avoid. You see, the strange irony is this, that every one of these individuals that were almost persuaded or that trembled and said, go thy way, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. The fact is they could not escape judgment. You take, for instance, this one Drusilla. Remember I mentioned that she was this beautiful young lady that was seduced to come and shack up with Festus, Felix, and she was living with him, and that made her, you know, this powerful woman. Did you know that some 17 years later, after this event in Acts chapter 26, and this story with Paul, did you know that 17 years later, that she was in the city of Pompeii? And historians tell us that in 79 A.D., that she was there with her son, just she and her, that the two of them were in Pompeii. Now, do you know what happened in Pompeii in 79 A.D.? Mount Vesuvius. And historians tell us that she, because she was there, that she was one of those who died. when that volcano erupted. And when the lava spewed out miles into the air and overtook the cities of Pompeii and several other cities around Mount Vesuvius. Now, she perished in that event. Again, at one time, she heard the gospel. At one time, she heard it from the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm simply saying that you need to realize that you and I cannot escape judgment. The Bible makes it very plain. When the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. I remember reading years ago about a man in Scotland that foolishly went down by the rocky coast, and he was walking along the beach one time at low tide, and he went to a place where there was a sign that said, "Don't go any further. You need to turn back because the tides will come in and you won't be able to escape the tides. Turn back from here." And he thought to himself, "Well, what can be the big deal? I can see if the tide's coming and I'll be able to escape." And so he kept walking. He went out further, and all of a sudden the tide started coming back in. And sure enough, all of a sudden the tide started coming at his feet, and so he began running. Pretty soon the tide was up to his ankles. He began running faster, sloshing through the water. Pretty soon it was up to his knees. Then it was up to his waist. And it is said that bystanders witnessed the peril of this man as he was finally swept out to sea. What was his problem? He didn't heed a warning. He didn't heed a warning. You see, why is it a bad decision not to accept Christ as Savior when you hear the gospel, when you can? I'll tell you why. Because nobody is guaranteed tomorrow. In fact, you're not even guaranteed the rest of today. The date was October the 8th, 1871. And D.L. Moody, by his own acclaim, said he made a horrible mistake. Because on that day he was preaching, it is said, to his largest audience. And he preached a message entitled, "What Will You Do Then with Jesus?" It's based off of course, the story of Christ as he was, of course, in trial. And of course, Pilate said, "What shall I do then with Christ?" And D.L. Moody proposed to the audience. He said, "Listen, let me ask you this question. What are you going to do with Jesus?" He said, "Take a week to think about it." And he had the song leader come up to sing a song and dismiss the crowd. They never even finished the song because pretty soon they were interrupted by the clanging of bells and whistles, as pretty soon it was evident that something was happening in the city of Chicago. It's called the Great Chicago Fire. And within 3 days, there were going to be some 17,000 homes destroyed, 100,000 people homeless, but worst of all, 300 people that were dead. D.L. Moody decided, because some of the people that died were people that sat and heard him preach, where he said, "Just take a week and then come back and decide. Take a week." He decided from that point on, we're going to have an invitation. And every time I ever preach, I'm going to urge people, get saved now. You see, you don't have necessarily a week. You don't necessarily have a day. You don't necessarily have another hour. You know, again, I think it is in one sense here very sobering. It's comforting. The fact that in this church we have the testimony of our dearly departed chairman of our deacons, Brother Norm Taylor, knew where he was going. Shirley Johnson, I sat with Lloyd and Shirley at her bedside. She knew where she was. She knew where she was headed. But do you? Do you know where you're going? You see, you need to realize the Bible says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." James 4, verse 14 says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away." You know, it's not only death that could happen, but I am not a date setter. Of course, you know that. But I do believe that Jesus will come again. And I believe in the first part that when Jesus comes again, that he will come and meet in the air those who have accepted him as Savior. We call that in our church, we call that the rapture. It's not a word that you find in Scripture. It's a Latin word, but it's basically described in 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Bible says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." I just don't know, except that I happen to believe the time could be shorter than most people think. And Jesus could be coming again. You know, one of the most poignant stories I think I've ever read about people making a decision took place in the 1800s. Of course, you had the famous Louis Pasteur, who had, of course, devised a way to help people that had various diseases, especially the disease called rabies. And others, he had developed immunization and taken care of a virus, and he first practiced it on rabbits, and then he literally practiced it on a little boy. A little boy by the name of Joseph Meister had been bit by a rabid dog. Joseph Meister, with being introduced with the deadened virus in a lower state, was able to live and survive. And pretty soon it was proclaimed that Louis Pasteur has found the cure for rabies. Louis Pasteur has found it. And so that news traveled far and wide shortly thereafter. It is said that there was a motley group of people that were coming all the way from Russia. And that group of individuals, they didn't know French. And when Pasteur was at the Sorbonne in France, and when he was there, some people came, and they were just simply got their way to Paris, and they got their way to France, and they only knew one word to say. It was a word they repeated over and over and over again. Pasteur, Pasteur, Pasteur. And when folks asked them, "What do you want?" Pasteur. They were led to Pasteur because they had been bitten by an animal and were afraid they were going to die if they didn't get the vaccine. You know, more important than saying the word Pasteur is all that is necessary for one to be saved is to say that name. That name that is above every name. That name that belongs to the one who 2,000 years ago came and he lived a perfect life. And he came as the Son of God. He presented himself, but he not only presented himself, but he died on Calvary's cross. And it is the name of Jesus that one needs to speak to be saved. Because the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You're not saved by saying First Baptist Church. You're not saved by saying baptistry. You're not saved by saying, you know, King James Bible. Or you're not saved because, you know, you happen to go through a catechism class or you happen to give money in the offering. You're not saved because of any of those things. You're saved when you call on the name of the Lord to be saved. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's sad, but several people in this story were almost saved. Paul said, "Oh, I wish you weren't almost. I wish you were altogether as I, except for these bonds." Are you almost persuaded this morning? If so, I encourage you to trust Christ. Father, I pray that you'd speak to hearts and lives this morning. As Lord, we just want to encourage folks to have a know-so salvation, just like our dear friend, Brother Norm, just like our dear sister, Shirley, knew when they died, they would be with Jesus. They had trusted Christ. Lord, I'm so thankful to have a know-so salvation. Having trusted you as Savior when I was just a little 4.5-year-old boy, Lord, I pray this morning that you might speak to somebody here today. If they don't know Christ, that they would just simply say that name. That name that is the name of the Savior. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Christians are praying. How about you this morning? Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you almost? I trust you're not almost. I trust you know Christ. In just a moment, the instrument's going to play. If you're not saved, I encourage you to step out and come. If you need to come for prayer this morning, you come and we'll have personal workers. But let's make sure that we know Christ as Savior. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come as they begin.